If you do not believe in miracles, God's control over history, what are you doing, either reading the book of Revelation or listening to a preacher? Talk about it. Catholics do not even want their people to read the book. Not because they don't believe in miracles, but the subject matter might be embarrassing. They would like to say it's all history and already happened. That whether you believe in miracles or not, you can't read it and believe that everything there has already happened. At least God hasn't yet recreated new heavens and new earth. But for the rest of the world, if you do not believe in miracles, you should not be reading this book. And I sure do not have a mind to stop and justify the miracles. They are taken for granted. And John's alive in the flesh on an island banished called Patmos to that island. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the opening scene is enough to boggle the mind as he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And after that scene, God says to him, through this voice that sounds like many trumpets, write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. Now, for a voice out of heaven to give that kind of order and expect that that which is written is going to be prophecy and detail told in advance presumes the miracle frame. Throughout the year, we take many subjects here at the cathedral. Every Easter, I present a basis for faith. From the study of the resurrection that brought me back from agnosticism in university to a faith in that miracle of the resurrection, which starts it all. If you believe that, you're already out in left field as far as the rest of the world is concerned. Much of the year we spend showing God's prophecies already fulfilled in history in order to give faith to claim God's promises, that connection that causes God's life in us to begin and maintain the saving work in those that He chose before the world was formed. In the book of Revelation, to some satisfies curiosity about things to come, but to those men and women of faith, it gives us hope that God promises to the church that we're not appointed unto wrath and will be caught away before the tribulation, the great, comes upon this earth, and further strengthens faith to see the portrayal of the wind down of history and the events that precede the making of a new heaven and a new earth, an eternity in the ages to come, which follows with the joys of eternity to those that have kept the faith and finished their course. Now, I make that introduction because I cannot live with myself just joining the band of those to dabble in the book of Revelation to satisfy curiosity. I believe these events are coming to pass. I know that the book of Revelation cannot be comprehended without seeing it as the culmination pattern of many streams in history, events that God has been weaving, showing forth His control, as I said earlier, over history. You cannot understand Revelation without Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the passages where Christ Himself speaks of the last outpouring of God's wrath on this earth. You sure cannot understand the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel. I don't believe you can understand it without all the prophetic streams that flow into it, because God has divided the world into peoples toward which He has focused certain promises, certain curses, certain things that will happen to those streams of people. He divided the land of the world up with His chosen people in mind. And all that, as you see it, illustrates His control. And the peoples of this earth are divided simply into the church, the Jew, and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles fall into two categories: those that lost for themselves their identity as the house of Israel, but because they're non-Jews, they are Gentiles, who will be brought back into a oneness with the house of Judah in last day events, and the rest of the Gentiles that comprise ethnic groups worldwide, out of whom God has chosen a number to make up His church. You have a certainty if you're a Jew or of the house of Israel among the Gentiles, that God will still be dealing with you during the tribulation period. You have a certainty if you're a member of the church, reborn because of your faith as a gift from God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, with new roots in Christ rather than some ethnic root, that you will be caught away and be a heavenly onlooker to most of the events described in the book of Revelation. There are those that believe the church will go through the tribulation. Pat Robertson has made, the TV evangelist, has made it very clear that he believes, by his own declarations, the church will go through the tribulation. I can, as I've said several times here, can assure him that what he expects will come true for him. And those who believe his message. There are those in the church that have fought through the centuries over what's called, and this is word of art terminology, you need to learn to understand this complicated book. There are the pre-tribulation rapture believers. There are the mid-tribulation rapture believers. And there are the post-tribulation rapture believers, which means there are some who believe, all of that group believe, that the tribulation, the great, the outpouring of God's wrath, is a 7-year period identified with Daniel's 70th week. But they argue over whether or not the rapture, the catching away, which is the meaning of the word, which I define as the lifting of the church, and in Revelation 4, which is where we started last Sunday and went on into the sixth chapter, and I'll go back to Revelation 4:1, where John, as the living representative of the church on Patmos, was caught up before the events of wrath poured out on the earth began to be described. The pre-trib people, as they're called, of which I'm one, believe the church is caught away before the tribulation occurs. The mid-tribulation people believe it occurs at the halfway point of Daniel's 70th week. And it is clear from Daniel, in the listing of the events that are to be fulfilled on the Jew, to be carried out through a period of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years of God dealing with the Jew, in that 70th week, a time of peace will come as Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. And in the middle of the week, to use the biblical terminology, he will break that covenant, go to war again against Israel, and that will be at the time that the beast from the bottomless pit, the demon, has possessed him and driven him into perdition, and the tribulation, the great, intensifies following that seventh trumpet. And that which follows is a woe and a trouble beyond even that of the first 3.5 years. That heavier period, the second half of the 70th week, is what the church is to escape in the minds of those who believe in the mid-trib theory. Pat Robinson and others believe in post-trib. Others divide into broad premillennialism and amillennialism. The amillennialists believe that we will in history transition into the millennium of 1,000 years, and any taking of God's people will come after the millennium. Another 1,000 years beyond the 70th week. Premillennialists believe the church and God's people are taken up before the millennium, of which the three, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, would qualify, since whether it's before the 7 years, the middle of the 7 years, or after the 7 years tribulation, is still before the millennium, are the premillennialists. And denominations have been built over these arguments. I can always expect a lot of heated up mail when I get on this subject, because I'm always going to tread on somebody's pet theory. Well, my view of it is everybody has a right to be wrong. But there is a right interpretation of Scripture, and probably on this subject more than any other, you can tell who the true domiciles are. I started this series by saying there is no way anybody can adequately interpret the last day events if they have positioned themselves through tradition and through an overreaction to the cult, which was wrong, of British Israel theory, to where they have denied the existence of the lost house of Israel as a major population group fulfilling God's promises even to this day. Anyone unwilling to find and identify a major population group in the world today that has the traits attached to it of fulfilling the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are the birthright promises can never adequately interpret last day events. If you aren't straightened out on the lost tribe theory, you can't afford to preach on Hosea and Zechariah, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and many of the other minor prophets, as well as large sections of the major prophets. If you're going to teach on prophecy and have to avoid all the minor prophets because it raises questions that cause Tom Paine to lose his faith and Ingersoll to mock the Christians, because you have made the mistake of identifying all the birthright promises given to Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, then you're going to miss it. The Jew, descendants of Judah, descendants of that southern kingdom, comprised of Benjamin, Judah, and the tribes of Levi who had no property and would go where the temple was. If you identify all the promises of God attached to the birthright passed on in reverse order from what I just said back again to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God made decisions about people. Abram wanted Ishmael. God said no, Isaac. Isaac wanted Esau. God said no, Jacob. Jacob thought he had lost Joseph. And early on, the other brethren thought they made sure he did. And even Joseph, when he brought his sons before Jacob, Joseph said Manasseh. God said no, Ephraim. And to the house of Joseph, and I won't take the time to scripturally authenticate it, we spent numerous hours, not only in this series but other places, with a whole tape set on the lost tribes, pointing out that the birthright went to Joseph and his son, primarily Ephraim. To Judah went the scepter, the right to rule, and lawmaking. Nothing wrong with those two promises, but they're not the birthright. In the birthright package goes the promises pushing their enemies to the ends of the earth, becoming a vast population group, described as a community of nations with multiple kings sitting at the same time over these nations. It is to the birthright people, not only the population group that can be analogized to the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, never to be defeated, never to be conquered in war, in the final expression of their kingdoms, and to possess the gates of their enemies. And on I might go until a list of the traits of the birthright people is defined that would cause the atheist in England on one day to say, God's word is wrong, because the British have stolen in their empire from the Jew all the promises of God. He was making the mistake of Tom Paine and Ingersoll and many others. The Jew never had the birthright. The Jew had much more. Your view is eternity. It was through them the King of Kings would come. They would possess the scepter and the right to make the law. It was through them that the Lord of the Sabbath, the lawmaker himself, would usher in the day of grace. And there never was a Jew on the face of the earth so named until the northern kingdom had separated from the southern kingdom, and while at war in the scripture after this event, the northern kingdom with its heathen confederates are attacking, and for the first time they are named, the citizens of Judah called Jews. For the first time they're attacking the Jews, so named as the citizens of Judah. Not all Hebrews are Jews. All Jews are Hebrews. Not all sons of Israel are Jews. All Jews are sons of Israel. But with the division in the time of Jacob to Israel, or from Israel to the sons of Joseph, primarily Ephraim, went the birthright. And as he adopted those two sons of Joseph, Jacob said of them, not Judah, of the sons of Joseph, he said, they shall bear my name. And his name at that time was Israel, having been changed long before when he wrestled all night with the angel. From Jacob, which means heel catcher, to Israel. And Ezekiel sees two sticks. Says, what do these mean? God says, right on one, the house of Israel. Right on the other, house of Judah. In Ezekiel 37. House of Israel, house of Judah. Right on these sticks, one of them Israel, one Judah. And then join them together in your hands, and they shall become one. Ezekiel says, what does this mean? These are the houses of Israel and the houses of Judah. We're in the chapter before the 38th and 39th chapters, which everyone recognizes as the great Russia chapter of the Bible. We're in the prelude to Armageddon. Out of Russia will come that great force down to cover the land, restored out of many nations, which is the restoration of the state Israel. Prior to that countdown of final events, Israel and Judah must both be in existence. So identified that the prophet can take the two sticks and put them together, and they shall be one. The chapter goes on to point out that Judah will walk to the house of Israel, and together they will go back to the promised land. In my history lessons, it was called an accident of history, with Haim Wiseman and Lord Rothschild. Were positioned in the British War Office at the close of World War I, having rendered such valuable assistance to the British that they then become the key figures in determining the boundaries of the mandates following the war, and it was their influence, as much as anyone else on the face of history, planted there those key Jews as an accident of history. My history book said that brought forth, and it wasn't Lord Rothschild, Lord Balfour, those two men, Haim Wiseman and Lord Balfour, that brought forth the Balfour Declaration, 1918, that for the first time in almost 1900 years opened up that Palestinian mandate for the return of the Jews to a homeland. Roosevelt has been criticized for not moving faster. And I think probably justly so, but that hard-headed Truman didn't waste time. And again, the historians raised their eyebrows and wrinkled their foreheads and questioned the sense of it, as he, in spite of advisors on all sides and bringing down the perpetual hatred of the Arab world, recognized the new state Israel in 1948. Without Britain, without the United States, which I have identified in previous lessons as the lead expressions of the House of Israel, that I believe is represented by the Celtic nations of Northwest Europe, without Judah going to the House of Israel and together back to Israel, it never would have happened. And during the Gulf War, I stood on this platform and said, they can try all they want. God's word inseparably links this new state Israel, the homeland of the Jew, with the British and the United States, and it will be so until the end of time. That's not going to change, no matter what platform any political party comes up with, because God wrote this history in advance. And without an understanding of who the lost tribes are, you'll never adequately understand biblical history and biblical prophecy. If you've already positioned yourself as many fundamentalists have, that the Apocrypha is not part of Scripture, your hands are tied again on prophecy. People fight harder for something they've said than they would for the same thing if they hadn't said it. And the evangelical and fundamentalist church, as I said earlier, overreacting to the errors of British Israelite theory, that like all cults, began with a solid germ of truth. It was in the mid-1800s that the prophecies of Paul in what I believe to be the 29th chapter of Acts in the 7th decade after the first census or numbering of the people, as prophesied by Paul on Ludd Hill, the site of St. Paul's Cathedral in London today, recorded in the 29th chapter of Acts, is exactly the time span when Paul's prophecy said the news would be available. They would be able to realize their identity, hidden, because in Leviticus, God had prophesied if they failed him in the promised land, a 2,520-year punishment period. And that period began to run, Manasseh. And again, as I'm on this subject, which is an introduction that continues to grow, I had not planned for this morning, but as the promised land, here's the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea. They came into the promised land north of the Dead Sea in the area of Jericho. There is a spot marked by a prominent stone that I believe is the rock from which the water poured, that these people constantly memorializing things would certainly have taken with them. But whether or no, it is the benchmark for Ephraim in the division of the territories, and Judah's to the south, and Benjamin, which includes Jerusalem, and then the tribes get their allotments of territory. Manasseh and others got some allotments on the east side of Jordan before they ever crossed Jordan, with the understanding that if they moved into the promised land, the rest of the tribes would get their allotments, but the fighting men of these tribes would go with them until all the land was conquered. And when God gave this land to Abraham, he stood at the area now called Nablus in northern Israel, Bethel in the uplands of Samaria, and was told to look north, south, east and west, and as far as he could see, God would give it to him. And as they came into this land, Manasseh was one of the tribes, the junior brother of Ephraim that got an allotment east of Jordan as well. So the half-tribe of Manasseh got some on the east, and the rest got some on the west. Interestingly enough, then, these tribes have different periods for their punishment, as you read their evil deeds in the Old Testament. And it's so interesting that 2,520 years exactly run until the start of the American Revolutionary War, exact to the day. The Manasseh tribe, this is not the punishment in Leviticus, but the punishment of them being carried away into bondage. The Assyrians took Manasseh because they were on the east of Jordan in one of the earlier excursions and prison-taking activities or prisoner-taking activities. The usual date for the fall of the nation Israel is when the Assyrians took the new capital, Samaria, that had been moved from the former site where the tabernacle had rested, and Omri, the sixth king, after Jeroboam broke away from the southern kingdom, he changed the laws, changed the capital to Samaria, so dominated the northern house of Israel, the recipients of the birthright, that when the Assyrians conquered them and moved them into resettlement between the Assyrians and the Medes, they weren't even called Israel. They were called Beit Humri or Khumri, because it was a harsh aspirant sound. And they disappeared from history because they, having been moved, were not referred to as the house of Israel anymore. They were referred to as Beit or son of, an Assyrian, Beit Khumri. We have Khumri in our King James as Omri, without pointing out that in the Hebrew it was a harsh aspirant sound that should be pronounced the way we struggle with Khomeini in Iran. We don't want to say Khomeini or Khomeini, Khomeini. Umri was named the same way. So when the Israelites were carried into Assyria, they were called Beit Humri. And they disappeared from history. It wasn't until the mid-1800s, late 1790s, the soldier in Napoleon's band, after defeating the Mamelukes in Israel and the fights around the pyramid, discovered the Rosetta Stone, three languages that ultimately deciphered by Champollion, let us find out that those scribblies were indeed an alphabet instead of simple picture drawing. From this breakthrough, the Rawlinson's decipherment of the Behistun Rock, big as a high skyscraper in a city, hanging precariously on his scaffolding again, a three-language code that, unlike the Rosetta Stone, small in size, as big as a mountain, where it was discovered as they could interpret these languages. What this lost house of Israel was called, not until the mid-1800s. Did this happen? Where it was discovered that they were called House of Humri, and the name moving on into Canarian. And in Persia, they were called Sakasuni. Or in short, with the Hebrew dropping of that vowel, Isaka sons, or Isaac's sons. It's in the Behistun Rock and Persian literature that we discover that these same sons of Umri, or Khumri, the Sakasuni or Isaac's sons were known as the Scythians. All history can tell us about the Scythians is that they were great horsemen and great archers and lived in mobile units, carried their tents and everything in wagons or chariots. What the Persian literature told us after the 1800s, really the 1850s, is that these Bikumri, these sons of Umri, the sixth king of Israel who put his capital in Samaria, these Sakasunis, or Isaac's sons, who had been resettled on the border south of the Caspian Sea and Lake Van to be a buffer between the Medes, northern Iran, pressing down on the Assyrian kingdom at Nineveh. How many times have you heard any preaching on the book of Obadiah? The whole thing's a prophecy against Nineveh. About all we know about Jonah is he got belched out by a whale. But his prophecies were to this kingdom of Nineveh that conquered the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The northern kingdom, and on one excursion, over 250 or 240,000 Jews also were taken, as the Assyrians essentially reduced the southern kingdom down to just the city of Jerusalem, which later Babylon would besiege and take. And all of these captives of the northern kingdom and those taken from the southern kingdom were transplanted to be resettled as a buffer state between Assyria and the Medes or northern Iran. The reason the Jews so hate the Samaritans is that the Assyrians not only moved the house of Israel eastward to make it a buffer state between Assyria and the high plateau of northern Iran, the Medes, they moved in other base people and hired from the Israelites those that would teach them an imitation or a mimicry of the religion of Moses. And that's why to this day the Samaritans have a different Bible and only accept the Pentateuch. They don't accept any of the following stuff that has to do with the southern kingdom. And they were an imitation transplant of heathen who had forced on them a caricature of the religion of Moses, and they began to practice it, non-Jews and non-Israelites. The Israelites and the Jews that had been captured by the Assyrians were moved east of Assyria, south of Lake Van and south of the Caspian Sea. Instead of being a buffer, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to stay on it now. I haven't been able to get out of it. I can go back to, it's been a long time since I put this review in front of the book of Revelation in order to understand. And what I'm coming to is the lady clothed in the sun and the 144,000. And what I'm coming to is the identity of that 144,000 that can never be comprehended. If you don't understand the lost tribes in God's hand, and their route through history in spite of themselves. Settled there to be a buffer, they instead sided with the Medes and broke the back of the Assyrians. The Medes would have moved into the vacuum, but they were under attack from the south, where Cyrus the Great, on the north and northeastward side of the Persian Gulf, had united the Maronitic band called Persians and was now pressing north into the high plateau of what we call Iran, attacking the Medes on the south. So the sons of Israel, renamed by the Assyrian sons of Umri, instead of helping to hold the Medes back, sided as mercenaries with the Medes to break the back of the Assyrians. not strong enough to reestablish the capital there. A vacuum was created. The Chaldean Empire to the south on the Mesopotamian Fertile Delta moved upstream to form a complete kingdom into the vacuum where Nineveh had fallen, as well as their own southern portions around Babylon. And the Medes were preoccupied in the fight with Cyrus and the Persians, and they were ultimately conquered by Cyrus to form the Medo-Persian Empire that would later break the back of the Chaldeans. During that interim, these sons of Umri, Sakasuni, Scythians, you don't have to trace that word to Hebrew, Sukkot, or Sukkot, pronounced and spelled various ways, but it's the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, comes from this word. It simply means nomad. It comes from God's order that they once each year to remember that God led them through the wilderness and was their supply once each year following the great day of atonement. They're to move out of their houses, get tree limbs, and build temporary structures in the yard or the street or on the roof of their house called booths or sukkahs. And they were to live in those temporary structures for 7 days, making multiple sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is about to come up on the annual calendar this year. And living in those temporary structures, they would remind themselves that all they had came from God, that He had led their ancestors according to His promise through the great and terrible wilderness. And they were to give 203 sacrifices during that Feast of the Tabernacles, the most multiplied outpouring of offerings at any time of the year. On the 15th day of the month, which started with the Feast of the Trumpets and moved into the Feast or set time of Atonement. This word has its roots in biblical language. These were simply nomads who lived in tents and booths. This is the way the Celts lived. The Celts were great horsemen. The Celts were great archers. As I have taught many times, the last reference you have to these people is in the Apocrypha. And that's why I wrote this down here. And if as a fundamentalist you have said the inherent word God doesn't include the Apocrypha, in spite of the fact that the King James included it, all the way up to the elimination out of the printings of the King James by the British Bible Society and the American Bible Society. But every King James version up till then included the Apocrypha. King James appointed special commission committees for the Apocrypha, as he did separate committees and commissions for other sections of the Bible. And as you go through the displays of ancient Bibles in the foyer, and to those of you that are here for the first time, it's been a long time since I've reminded you that at the base of the stairs, there is a collection of original King James Folio Pulpit Bible, never before assembled in the last 400 years history of the Bible, and never to be assembled again. For in those little cabinets at the foot of the stairs are all 7 printings of the first edition large folio King James, all original. The reason it's never been assembled and never will be again, one of them, there's only 2, of which that is one downstairs. There's only 2 in the world. The other one is in a museum that does not have one of the others, of which there are only 3 in the world. We have one of those. The other 2 are in museums that do not have copies of the one that there's only 2 of. So never in the history of the Bible and never again will all seven first printings, all seven printings of the first edition. In addition, we have added down there the second and third editions of the King James. I haven't looked recently, but I'm sure one of them will be open to the Apocrypha. Because the Apocrypha was in the inerrant Word of God, so to speak. And in one of those apocryphal books, a continuation of the writings of Ezra, called Esdras, which was the Greek equivalent of Ezra, he has the story of these lost tribes and their last biblical appearance. They take counsel whether to go back to their homeland, being simply marauding bands across the Anatolian plateau, recognized by the Persians as Scythians, by the Assyrians as sons of Umri, recognized by the Persians as sons of Isaac. They took counsel, decided not to go back, and instead determined to go seek a homeland of their own, and they passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River that takes them through the Caucasus Mountains to a place they were seeking called Arsareth. But they passed out of history through the what is still to this day called the Israel Gate on some maps. They passed through the Caucasus Mountains north of the Black Sea, exactly at the time in history that the Celts appeared. And either there was a collision of multiplied millions not recorded in history, or these Keltoi, so to speak, who get their name from the Greek historian Herodotus, who encounters these people north of the Black Sea and says they refer to themselves as Keltoi. Well, so what? They were the sons of Isaac. They were the house of Israel. They were called Samaritans, because the land was with synonym called and referred to in the Bible as Ephraim, the dominant tribe, as Judah was the southern nation because of the dominant tribe. They were called Samaritans, they were called Samaria, and they were called the house of Israel. They went into bondage and were called the sons of Cumri, ultimately Cimmerians. They were called sons of Isaac, Sakasuni. They were called Scythian, hoop-de-doo. Along comes Herodotus and says they call themselves Keltoi. But they were either the same people or a collision impossible to conceive occurred, because they disappear from history at the place where millions of Scythians, millions of tribal people living in booths, millions of people on a tribal basis where the firstborn inherited and the other sons had to seek new beasts to conquer. They were in the area, they had the same traits, and they disappear from history where the Celts appear. And successive waves of Celts populated northwest Europe, concentrated in England, Ireland, and Wales before they jumped off to be the first explorers from Europe, the Celts. And we need to read Barry Fell's work on America B.C. and the Ogham writings of the Celtic people that have been discovered all over these United States in spite of the snooty scientists whose pet theories were being exploded. Fell has finally established that the Celts were here as early as 500 B.C., long before Columbus ever showed up on these shores. And these Celts were none other than the lost tribes. And the Apocrypha, not only for that reason, but for other reasons. You will never understand the full development of the beast of Daniel without this same book in the Apocrypha that speaks of the three-headed eagle. Now, Acts 29 is a manuscript. And if they got one in the bookstore, I want somebody to bring me quickly That book that I wrote the introduction to, Did Paul Visit Britain? Just somebody go get it, bring it up here, and don't stand over there in the shadows. Walk out here and stomp on the floor till you get my attention. But I'm down to about 10 minutes to go. Sonini. The so-called Sonini manuscript. Received as a gift a book on or a manuscript on another subject from the Sultan of Constantinople in the last few years of the decade of 1790. Bring it right up the aisle. Come on up here with it, whoever has it. Bring me that book. I just saw somebody run there with it. Hurry up, I said. I've seen you run faster than that, Ephraim. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? I have a lot of people who try to order the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. You want to turn your Bible to the book of Acts? Turn it to 29th chapter. Hurry up, because I'm running out of time. How many have found it? Got your Bible open? How many's Bible ends with Acts 28? Hold your hand up. Anybody got a Bible on this front row? You've seen it so many times. You read off of Gil. Give those people there that Bible. See if you can open it to the Acts. See if they can see Acts 29. Somebody's got to be able to see it. King James was translated in 1610. I get so amused at people's rhetoric. They can't win by facts, so they use rhetoric. One of the arguments against the pre-tribulation rapture is that it's, quote, a new theory in the history of the church. It seems to me I've been thinking and running out of time using biblical verses. That makes it pretty old. It just, as F.B. Meyer says, we don't need any new truth, we need to rediscover the old truth. It'd be like arguing against salvation as a gift of God's grace in response to faith because it was 15 centuries old. Or arguing against the Bible in man's hand because it was 16 centuries old. Or 16 centuries late in coming on the scene. The Reformation is a rediscovery of old biblical truth. The doctrine of the rapture is a rediscovery from the crud of the medieval church that covered up and hid the book of Revelation, whose name means unveiling. They closed it again. I'm convinced that God used me to open up the role of giving in the 1980s that had been buried for centuries. But I didn't preach any new truth. I went through the whole Bible to do it. Now, God had said these people were going to be punished. 2,520 years from the carrying into bondage, that began their punishment period. Manasseh went into bondage earlier than the western tribes, and Manasseh is the great nation that God prophesied through Jacob when he laid hands on the sons, and he wanted Manasseh first because he was the oldest. But God said Joseph wanted Manasseh first, not Jacob, and Jacob cunningly crossed his hands, an interesting symbol of the cross, and put the blessing on Ephraim. And when Joseph complained that Manasseh was the older, he said he will become a great nation. Manasseh is that child of the house of Israel that is prophesied in Isaiah. And I taught on this subject earlier. Get the tapes on the lost tribe. The vine that went over the wall and began the breakup of the British Empire, the House of Israel, as that community of nations. Manasseh, 2,520 years from the time of its half-tribe east carried away a few years earlier than the rest of Israel, 2,520 years go by, and it's set free to begin fulfilling, after the period of punishment, the prophecy of becoming a great nation. And in Manasseh, you meet the United States as that house of Israel, and I'll preach a whole message on that, as I've taught on it specifically in previous times. But in the British Empire, you have the birthright through Ephraim, and all of Ephraim's promises being fulfilled. Well, now, God had prophesied through Hosea that he would scatter them, they would become known as not his people, and not having his mercy. But in the place to which they've been scattered, characterized as not his people and not having his mercy, they will be grow into a great population group, and they will be known as the sons of God. Now, Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven and revealed things not lawful for him to proclaim. Maybe this is one of them. But in this book, I have for you Acts 29 from this manuscript, discovered in the last decade of the 1790s as a result of being interleaved in a manuscript from Constantinople given to Semeny. Semeny was a Frenchman. The French and the British were at war. There was nothing to motivate Sonini to publish a newly discovered manuscript that would herald the dominant future birthright role being fulfilled of the British Empire. Every fact surrounding it, if it were fraud, would suggest that Sonini would suppress it, not publish it. It is published at the earliest, 1801. And Paul is seen visiting Spain, coming to the spot that you can locate in Britain today, where they still think that he landed. And as I've said, the Spanish offer a special commemorative stamp of the landing of Paul in Spain. There is the spot that can be identified in Britain where he landed. Now, Acts 28 ends rather ridiculously in the King James. It says, while he had said these words, the Jews departed. Verse 29. Then he got a paragraph, 30. Two verses. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul camped out in a rented house with a shingle. Have words to say, will teach those who will come call. That ain't Paul. This warrior wrote to Rome saying he was going to Spain. Prison cell interrupted him. And every early church father recognized Paul went to Spain and Britain. In the earliest church councils, the British priests had the key spots at the table because of their seniority. And this 29th chapter makes sense. Did I Paul go to Spain, Britain, back to Switzerland, and die a natural death? There is no proof that Paul ever died a martyr. He thought he was going to. That's what the Timothy letter is about. But Acts 29 suggests he's in the house, no man forbidding him to preach. Hezekiah thought he was going to die, and God changed his mind. Whether Paul died a martyr or didn't is really irrelevant to the fact that this manuscript says, with a 29th chapter added and those 2 ridiculous verses at the end of the 28th chapter that make no sense at all, appended by someone out, and at Britain he preaches at the site of St. Paul's Cathedral, that a time of peace will come. And in that time of peace, they will number the people in Britain. And in the seventh numbering, or the seventh decade, they will be able to determine and realize their inheritance. The first numbering of the people to occur. Now, the test of a prophet is it comes true. The first numbering, this manuscript was published earliest, 1801. The first numbering of the people occurred in 1810. Every 10 years thereafter, the first and subsequent censuses of Britain took place. You catalog the birth of archaeology, the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, the years it took to decipher it, building upon that the work of Rawlinson to translate the Behistun rock, Lollards, digs at Nineveh, and the earth-shaking unfolding of the great library at Nineveh, the decipherment work that proceeded until they could begin to read, the shattering of the academic world with George Smith's discovery of the Gilgamesh epic, which was the Babylonian counterpoint story of the flood, and Gilgamesh, none other than Nimrod, seeking out of the father of the family that survived the flood to get told the story of eternal life, Gilgamesh being none other than Nimrod, the first great rebel. When the dust settled from that, which was the front line attention getting, then the core of scholars move in and begin to translate what was not front page material. Simple, boring, border guard reports of their guard duty at the settlements of the house or beat sons of Cumri, that for the first time about 1860 to 1870, they start to filter down the new name under which these lost tribes had come to be known, but nobody knew it until about 1870. The language and archaeology then begins to proceed. Digs in the south of Russia to find graveyards of people who date their beginning not to entering the Promised Land, not to entering Jerusalem, but to the first year of Jeroboam's reign, and date and trace their lineage back to north of Israel. Subsequent archaeology has traced the Celts, by the way, through the Caucasus and then south of Lake Van and the Caspian Sea, further supporting the mutual identity of Celts and the house of Israel. But the point I make is that this 29th chapter prophesied, and then it was lost, because God was determined that until the period of punishment in the late 1790s, the first of the tribes, 20 year of punishment, ran out with the house of Manasseh and the American Revolution. Then God's time schedule allowed the revelation for the house of Israel that had been scattered and would not be known as God's people or not be known as receiving God's mercy. God's timetable allowed these people to be revealed in that half century of the 19th century. This book could not, that manuscript, Acts 29, could not have been discovered and published before 1800 without God's people, prior to God's time schedule, discovering who they were. They were to be hidden. Keep silent, O isle, was the message of Isaiah. Keep silent, O isle, and renew your strength. It wasn't until the turn of the century into 1800 that archaeology, history, philology, the discovery of languages, the decipherment of hieroglyphics and those tongues of the Middle East enabled the discovery of who the lost tribes were. Well, by then, 1800 years of tradition unable to find the lost tribes, had assigned the promises to the Jews. Anyone writing on the subject would not have the knowledge of their new names under which they fly, would not be able to identify them because God kept them hidden in their punishment state until the set time of their discovery and just prior to the countdown of the seven. And it seemed to me, I could open the book and check, that the first census was the first year of 1800. That's either 1800 or 1810, you can check the book. That countdown of numbering, up to the sixth and the seventh numbering. Read the book and you'll get the exact, because I didn't plan on preaching on this today. At that moment, they would understand their heritage. Well, the British Israelite cult grabbed those facts, bent them out of shape, and my theology is that any wonderful truth of God's revelation, Satan's going to camp out on it as an angel of light, and twist and caricature to turn off the church world to keep them from seeing the truth. The British Israelite, legalistic, self-righteous, damnable heresy, led by a lunatic who ordered the King of England to deliver his crown to him and took a Hebrew name, so sickened the intelligent world on the subject that evangelical scholarship abandoned it. Only someone as taught as long and has the roots that I have can get away with even talking about it. But there are still uneducated and stupid fools bound in their traditions that would call me a British Israelite. I hardly will argue with anybody that stupid and give them the dignity they don't deserve. I am a Celtic Israelite in my belief, but the British Israelite identifies a cult as Pentecostalism in Chile identifies a cult and is not to be compared to the Pentecostal in the rest of the world. It's a cult that believes you have received the Holy Spirit when you dance in the Spirit and has no resemblance to the Pentecostal charismatic revival worldwide. The British Israelites are a cult, legalistic, anti-grace. Don't you ever call me a pervert like that. But they took a solid historic truth as their beginning. And they are timed exactly at the time that God said the means would be available to identify their heritage. You need to get this book. Most of the book is written by a solid scholar giving the evidence of St. Paul's trip and St. Paul's presence in the British Isles, and the wealth of solid church historical documentation. But I placed in the front of it, along with my introduction, a copy and a history of the finding of and the relevance of Tumminy's manuscript, the 29th chapter of Acts. And I've said many times, before I die, I'm going to produce a Gene Scott version, not like Thomas Jefferson, where I leave things out. But the Bible with the Apocrypha and also certain Old Testament Apocryphal books and such additions as what I believe should be added. The 29th chapter of the book of Acts that God kept hidden for 1800 years in order that he might bring it forth at the time that his calendar said this house of Israel should be identified in order to lead up in history to the time that the identified house of Israel and house of Judah, working together at the end, could be further revelatory of his control over history, which is the faith-building purpose of preaching on these subjects. Now, this whole house of Israel and Judah is going to be the source of the 144,000. And if you cannot lift your vista above the little nation Israel You will never comprehend the 144,000 and the so-called man-child that is born and also raptured sometime during the tribulation. There's more than one rapture, which is why each of these different theories find verses to support it. The church goes first. Oh, no, Christ went first. Then those that were dead in faith at the time of His resurrection, Matthew says, were caught up. And before they were caught up, were seen alive in the streets of Jerusalem. Then there's the church before the tribulation. There's the 144,000. There's the man-child, which I think are the same. There's the two witnesses. Well, don't get hung up on just one rapture. Then you won't get hung up on piecemeal scriptural interpretation. But the message today, in spite of myself, concentrated on remembering that the house of Israel, beginning to be revealed when the 2,520 years of bondage and disbursement and persecution as punishment for their failures run their course and like dominoes falling, with the first tribes being carried into bondage, I repeat, being Manasseh, that bondage period ran with the American Revolution and the formation of the United States in domino falling dates. The rest of these dates also run their course. From the late 1790s up into the 1800s, but in the mid-1800s is when the wealth of information is released according to Acts 29, where the house of Israel can be identified. And with the house of Israel identified, you're ready to see these streams flow into the book of Revelation and look with John on the earth, the church being gone, but these still here, with God dealing with them in the atonement that is affliction on them because they have not accepted Christ as their atoning Savior. There are in the church, as with every ethnic group, those out of the house of Israel that are new creations in Christ Jesus, Christians, the church. There are those from the house of Judah, Jews, that having accepted Christ are in the church. They too will go up in that catching away of the church. But those that remain become the old olive branch to whom God will finish His work of the 70th week of Daniel, and I'm quitting right here, finished or not, to take up at this point next Sunday. That's the only way I can end these subjects, just end them. Now go. If you don't have it, I can't read this. $10 or $10.80. It says $10.80. Hell with 80 cents. This book's available for $10, postpaid, tax, everything. Go buy it out. Because you need the 29th chapter in your Bibles. God's will for me to quit right now because I just broke my glasses. It's offering time. I expect 63 of you who made the $1,000 commitments and all the rest of you who did what you could to turn this into a hilarious time of giving, and this offering and all through this day, as those across the network tell me they placed it in the mail. Do you understand that this message and all these messages will be airing from Mount Hermon all across Israel, not only on shortwave, but on 1 AM and 2 FM stations as well, And as I replay these messages along with the live programming, God has led the teaching in this church to this point, to the unraveling of these truths, to a nation that has no other voice telling them this. I think it's almost inconceivable that a nation that allows no missionaries, I will be broadcasting from Mount Hermon, blanketing, not with censorship, I'll be going live across that nation. That's mind-boggling when you think about it for a moment. Wondered, you may be seated, and ushers, just wait a moment. I've told you the stories of Claire Grace's prophecies, of the five things that she said would happen, and the way in which we have moved quickly into the third phase of taking my voice worldwide as a compass point. I have not told publicly as many times the night that Clara Grace sought out my mother at 2 a.m, saying she had to talk to me, and her urgency was such that Mom gave her the hotel number where I was staying on a trip in ministry somewhere. And I was awakened with Clara's call. She was somewhat, I could sense the stress in her voice, saying that she had to call me. She had only an hour or so earlier opened a little booklet that I had written and that we have in the bookstore, A Hole in Rome, where I traced Paul's feelings and emotions and attitudes and message in his last writing to Timothy. And as she had my attention, because this was after I had come out of the valley and enough of what she had prophesied had come true that I was listening. And she said she didn't know whether in the body or out of it, but she felt she hadn't gotten through the first page of the book before she was transported, was her word, to that underground cistern, the Mamertine dungeon where Paul spent his last days. And she said she was aware of herself in this system. Now, I find it hard to tell this because academician that I am, and resistant to megalomania, but I do know that God works through individuals. I witnessed in my lifetime the fulfillment of the prophecy, and I came to pastor the church that provided the umbrella for David Duplessis. When the Assemblies of God had rejected him because of his associations with the Catholic Church. But he was the secretary of a very small Pentecostal group in South Africa. And Smith Wigglesworth, that great prayer evangelist, burst into his office one day, grabbed him by the shoulders and backed him up to the wall and began to prophesy, saying that God would take him with the message of Pentecost and the glossolalia and the gifts of the Spirit and would take him throughout the entire church world to open up eyes to the truth of that message. And I watched it happen as David Duplessis was a guest at all times at the charismatic conferences in the Vatican and became the leading voice across the world to get all streams of the church to re-examine the Pentecostal experiences of the book of Acts and miracles and the gifts of the Spirit as being available to the church in every age. So I know those things happened, but it's hard to believe it happened to me then, not now. And she said as she was reading, she didn't get through the first page and was transported. She was in this prison, and I, as you who've read the book know, used to go there every year to renew my own spiritual life, just sitting down in that prison to examine the year behind and the year ahead in the light of Paul's ministry. Clara said she was aware of herself being there, and I was over against one side of it, leaning my head up on the wall with my elbow there. She didn't know whether I was crying, meditating, or what. But over by the stone peg that holds the chain, she was aware that the Apostle Paul was there. And again, in vision, God's going to talk to you in symbols that you understand. She couldn't explain how she knew it was Paul. She just knew it was Paul. And that he was looking at me and approving, in the sense that she couldn't say whether he spoke or how he communicated. Paul was communicating to Clara Grace that Paul approved of my understanding, like a teacher who labors to be understood and isn't. I draw the analogy of John Wright Follett, whom I met only once in his 80s. And it was George Otis who had me come by his house where John Wright Follett was. We met for the first time. People had said his mantle was falling on me and thought that I had studied under him. I'd never met him, never read any books that he wrote. But I followed George's advice, came by, and George had to conduct the Bible study. John Wright Follett and I spent a couple of hours together, and he died shortly after that. But I remember his agonizing look at the close of the two-hour session, saying, "Gene, the thing that will kill you, and don't let it happen to you, is that the truth comes so hard, and when you give it out, it's taken so casually." And I thought of that in recent years as I've tried to capture the meaning of what Clara Grace was saying, that Paul, who agonized to have his message, who was misunderstood, who wrote to Timothy that all Asia had forsaken him, was looking at me approvingly because I had caught his message and I understood his message and was communicating his message. I shared this the other day, but I didn't share the footnote. I shared it in private, which is why it's fresh on my mind as I talked with George Otis and others about this new step of faith to cover Africa and to cover Europe. And I've been kindly treated by some giants in the faith that's given me my sanity as the fluffheads in the church have been so critical. I was sharing this alongside other things, but I didn't have this footnote. She said Paul was looking at me and approving of my comprehension and communication of the message God had given him. And he said, or communicated to Clara that she must communicate, that I would suffer the same kinds of persecution from fellow brethren in the church that he had to suffer to communicate the truth that had given him that rattled the cages of the apostles and the church at Jerusalem. He didn't use those words, but that I would have to suffer for the message if I communicated it, I understood it, he approved it, I would suffer the same as he had suffered. Here's the footnote I didn't add in the discussion earlier in the week. He then said, after admonishing me to be faithful and to continue in the message in spite of the persecutions, that he had been revealed things by God that was not lawful for him yet to say, but that God would allow me in the last days of the church to say those things. Now, I am so committed to God's Word, not some private revelation. I have sometimes wondered, that's why I wrote this book, if this is part of the message he was not allowed to give to the church. I'm sure there are other things. I'm very sure it wasn't a matter of not being allowed. Paul just didn't have, with all of his greatness, the guts to deal with the Corinthians on giving the way he should. But I do know that part of the message, not allowable to be told to the church in his day, that God allowed to be buried until the time came that he could reveal who these people were, must surely be part of that message. And to think that off the slopes of Mount Hermon, overlooking Israel, I can be part of the voice in the last days that takes this truth, enabling them not only to realize their own heritage, but the heritage of their brethren with whom they are inextricably tied, and to prepare them for the message of the 144,000, which God will raise up as his continuing work of grace out of all their tribes across the world and seal them to be his witness during those last days. You're part of a great happening. This is not a church that's built on personal revelations, though I believe as long as they don't contradict God's word and they come to pass, God still works that way through the voice of the prophet. This is a church built on God's word. But it's pretty apparent to me that God is doing more than an ordinary thing for this church that you're a part of. This, in times past, has been my birthday week. I'm sure that event will be alluded to, but as the days go on, it will be a week to remember when God took us and with a clarion sound put us on that hill so full of biblical drama, towering over the Mideast, atop Mount Hermon, to take our voice live into what God considers to be the center of the earth, where he will play down his last drama from heaven before he recreates it all anew out of all the preachers and all the churches in the world. He chose us. I think you ought to be grateful and act accordingly as we receive this offering. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is the song, come on up, Tony.